was full, and I get to take my dog out to go to the bathroom about 10:30 every night. And so when I take him out there, you can either see the stars or you can't. And the moon was out, and so that told me that a month from then, on the 23rd of September, it'll be the next full moon, and it'll be the Feast of Tabernacles. So the new moon will be on the first day of the seventh month, which will be the Feast of Trumpets, which will be coming up this next week. So the feast is coming soon, and it is an exciting time and a very meaningful time for all of us in which we can review the ending portion of God's great plan. Next Sabbath, September the 11th, we will have services beginning at 11 a.m. So we'll have services at 11 a.m. next Sabbath at a regular time. After services today, we will have finger foods followed by a Bible study. So we'll have finger foods today, and then although we have soup, so you probably won't eat that with your fingers, and I think hot dogs, we can't eat those with fingers. So we'll look forward to eating together, and then we'll have Bible study. Also, Thursday, September the 9th, this coming Thursday, will be the Feast of Trumpets. We'll have services here in Prestonsburg at 10:30 a.m., so that is a different time than we normally meet. So 10:30 on Thursday for the Feast of Trumpets, and we will take up an offering as God commands us on that particular day. Also, I put out a list of those who are not able to go to the feast, and for those going to the feast, you can take a copy, and it's nice to get a card or a note. People are there with you in spirit, would like to be there, but unfortunately, because of various circumstances, they're not able to be there. So we count it a blessing to be able to continue to go to the feast, and how many more times will we be able to do so? As Leo said in his prayer, the world is in a difficult straits, and I'm not sure we're doing things to fix it. So if we don't fix it or do things that are pleasing to God, then it's only going to get worse. But we do have the hope of God's kingdom, and we do hope that it will come soon. So today, since the feast is coming soon, I thought it would be worthwhile to speak of something that has pertinence to the feast. Fundamental to who we are as Christians is the statement in Matthew 6, verse 33, which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." It's fundamental to who we are, it's fundamental to what we are, and it is our priority. It is what we are to seek first and foremost in our lives. And God realized that in living in this world, it is sometimes possible for us to lose sight of that priority. There are pulls and there are pressures that are brought to bear upon you and me that cause us to lose sight of that. But God said, you know what, I want my people to make sure they never lose sight of that priority of seeking me first in the kingdom of God. And the question we want to look at today is, how is it that God has ensured that we will seek first His kingdom and His righteousness above all things? How is it that God has ensured that? Well, to understand, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. The way that God has ensured that we will keep our priorities straight and keep that priority of seeking the kingdom and His righteousness above all things is found in this verse. This is one of the major ways in which God keeps that focus in our minds. In verse 16, it says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks," that is Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So this verse tells us God's people, and this applied to ancient Israel and in spiritual Israel, God's people are told to appear before the Lord their God. We are to come before Him in the place which He chooses. And we are to do that three times a year. And what does it mean three times a year? It means we are to come before God at the Passover and at the Days of Unleavened Bread. We are to come before God in the spring or early summer for Pentecost, and in the fall for the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. When it talks about three times, and it doesn't mention every one of the holy days, it encompasses all the holy days. It just uses those as the hallmarks of that particular time. For most people, then, as well as now, appearing before God for the festivals is required travel to the place where God chose to place His name. Now, if you lived in ancient Israel, God did establish a place. He established Jerusalem as His capital and the place that was central to the worship of God. And living in this time, however, we have no central place of worship, a physical central locality which we worship. We don't have that. So we gather where God opens the door. And where God opens the door is where we go. And so we don't have a place like Jerusalem. Someday Jerusalem will be the central place of worship in the world. It's not that nobody will worship Him anyplace else, but the focal point will be in Jerusalem where God dwells. So, you know, we don't have a physical location, but we all do go to one place, interestingly, because there is a central location, but it's not a physical one. And we'll look at that as we go through the sermon today. The church has analyzed appearing before God at the festivals and has determined that we don't need to make a pilgrimage for the spring feast or for the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement. We determined that we can focus on the meaning and significance of those days in our home church areas. So the question then comes up, well, wait a minute. If we can do that in our own church areas, what are we doing traveling from home, going all this distance to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we looked at that particular subject, and it was felt to be important for God's people to travel away from home for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And why is that? Why is it so important that we make the journey to the Feast of Tabernacles? And when I say this, I'm including the Last Great Day. If you think about making a pilgrimage some distance from home, it becomes immediately obvious that making such a pilgrimage is a hassle. It's a hassle to do that. You know, why not observe the Feast of Tabernacles as we do the other holy days? You know, as you think about it, we're all settled in our homes and communities. You know, we have a routine there. We feel safe where we live. We may not feel safe some of the places we travel to. I remember when, if you're from Louisville or have affinity with Louisville, when we determined we were going to have the feast in Louisville, somebody that is a Kentuckian, the first words out of his mouth, Louisville? Louisville's a slum. And I thought, hey, just relax here. And it turned out to be a pretty good place to meet for the feast. But those were the first words out of his mouth. So I thought, don't say that too loud. So anyway, we feel safe where we live. And, you know, we have a certain routine. We have a standard operating procedure, how we do things. And we're comfortable with that. But as we leave our homes, we're not so comfortable with that. Our routine is upset. And it's not... is a hassle. Some of us have the finances to be able to go out to eat each day. Some of us don't. And so we have to pack all our food. I know when we went to Snowshoe last year, the people where we were staying were just absolutely amazed at all the food we brought. Because we all kind of prepared, hey, look, they may not, the restaurants are expensive and they're going to be crowded, so maybe we should be prepared. So everybody from Portsmouth and Prestonsburg were well prepared. I remember our car was loaded to the gills, and we hauled all our food in, and they said, you, and I talked to the guys that helped you load your stuff into your room, and they said, your people aren't coming just to stay. They're coming to visit. They're coming to stay. Because, I mean, we had food, lots and lots of food, and that's just the way it was. We all came prepared for the worst. And it all worked out, but that's how we approached it. And that's a hassle. You got to think about what are we going to eat and when are we going to eat? Do we have the money to cover all this? And it is a hassle. Think about making the pilgrimage in ancient Israel. You know, if you were an Israelite, what did you have to do? Well, you had to make sure everything was taken care of at home, and then you had to drive a tenth of the new sheep and cattle and goats down to the feast site. And you had to walk on dusty roads. There were no paved roads. And you had to load up your cart with everything you were going to take along. You had to put it on your back or you had to load it on your cart. And what happens, if you're walking along back in that time, if it starts raining? What happens if the roads get bad? I'm sure they became a rutted mess if it did rain. Driving cattle and having a donkey or a ox or whatever it is pull your cart, you know, they always cooperate. And so it was an adventure doing that. It was, frankly, looking at it in 21st century terms, it was a hassle. And we think it's tough driving a car. I can't imagine doing it, having to fool with all those animals. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and look at what a hassle the feast could be, even back in Jesus Christ's time. Luke chapter 2 is something we're familiar with, but it just illustrates the point. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus Christ was going to be born to Mary and Joseph, her husband, and they kept the feast. They went up each year as God commanded to honor him. And they had gone up to the feast. And then the thing is, Mary's pregnant. How many of us would travel under those circumstances? And we're talking walking from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. That's a pretty long jaunt for somebody that's pregnant. Most of you ladies, if you were pregnant, probably wouldn't want to take that journey. You wouldn't be wanting to ride on a cart and bump. And if you've ridden on a wagon or a cart, it's not a smooth ride, no matter how springy they tried to make it. Still, that seat was wood. Maybe you had a little padding on there, but it was unpleasant. So let's begin in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So while they went down to the feast, and while they were at Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area, during the feast time, the baby was born. And she brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. People had come down to Jerusalem at the feast, and the city had swelled with so much population that it was hard to find a place to stay. And so they were staying in a place that wasn't an inn. There was no room there. And even in their time, there were hassles involved in making that pilgrimage. So why would God command his people to make a pilgrimage to his city three times a year? Why would he command that? And why do we continue to make one pilgrimage each year for the Feast of Tabernacles? Why do we continue doing that? Well, what is God's purpose in asking us to make that journey? As you will see, it has everything to do with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it has to do with. So let's examine God's purpose in instructing us to make a pilgrimage. And I've entitled my sermon, A Pilgrimage Feast. So why does God ask us to make a pilgrimage? Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And First Chronicles talks about the time of the establishment of the temple and some of the things that were going on there. First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. It says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. It says, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Our days are short. They're a shadow. A shadow passes quickly. And they're without hope in this physical world. In the physical world, there isn't much hope. And he said, we're aliens and pilgrims. David knew that. Abraham knew that. And we are taught that. That's the reason, the first and foremost reason why God has us make a pilgrimage each year, is to remind us that we are foreigners. We are aliens. We are pilgrims. That's who we are. We are sojourners, is another word that the Bible uses. And we acknowledge God. You note that there's a great deal of acknowledgement of the greatness of God and His riches and His power, which is a focus upon the kingdom of God and His might and power. Peter makes note of this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter is addressing God's people. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter is addressing Christians in his time, and he makes the same statement to them. A very similar statement. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He's speaking to these people who were God's people, who were spread out around the world, in these different regions that he speaks of here. And he called them pilgrims. And the message is to all of us, we are pilgrims as well. We are God's people. And if we are God's people, then we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. And God seeks to have us make a pilgrimage in order to remind us of that fact. Going on a little further in 1 Peter to chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You see, we are people who are passing through. We live here, but we're not part of it. We're not part of the society. We're not part of what's unfolding here. We're not caught up in what the world is caught up in. Now, we live here. We watch what's going on around us. But we are just foreigners. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're passing through to a permanent home. And this isn't our permanent home. And he says here, he tells them in verse 9, he said here that in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust. The world is following its carnal ways, and we're not caught up in that. We're not caught up in the political system and all of the vying and contending and things that carnal nature produces. We're there, and we're kind of observing what's going on. And we are passing through to something more important. We look at it and see how it affects us and what impact it has on us, but we're not a part of it. And it is something we've got to keep in mind. What are we seeking first and foremost? We're seeking God's kingdom. and His righteousness. And the fact that we make this pilgrimage reminds us of that importance of who we are and where we're going. And God is wise enough to see that we need to continue to do that. In making the pilgrimage to the feast, we're reminded that we're pilgrims and our journey isn't complete. Abraham moved into the land, the land of promise. Jacob moved there. Isaac moved there. And but they had no inheritance in the land. That land was promised to them and their descendants, but they never inherited it. They were just traveling through on their way to their ultimate destination, and we are doing the same. We're just traveling through on the way to the kingdom of God. And we have to be continuing to seek that kingdom, because if we lose sight of that, what happens is we begin to focus on where we're at instead of what is out there, instead of the destination that we're moving toward. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, which makes that very point. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. That is, all of those that have been mentioned before. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. God's people, everybody, up until the coming of Christ, will have died and will not have received the promises. They lived their lives looking forward to the time when they would receive those promises. And this coming Thursday is the time in which we will receive the promises. It's when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and all of those individuals who have lived in the faith will receive the promises. We haven't received them yet. But having seen them afar off, we're assured of them. You see, we see the promises. We see them. They're far off. They're not here. They're not something that we can grab hold of and participate in one sense. They're not here yet. They're afar off. We see them afar off, and it says that they were assured of them. We are assured of them, and that's what God does each year as we keep His feast. And as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're reminded that that kingdom is going to come. It is going to be a reality, and we can be a part of it someday. They were assured of them, and they embraced them. They embraced them. Do we embrace them? It's crucial to our seeking of the kingdom of God to embrace those promises, to hold them close, to hold them tightly, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They accepted that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We live here, but we're not part of what's going on here and where it's headed. We've basically become observers of what's happening. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We seek a homeland. We don't have a homeland yet. We don't have it yet. Not in the truest sense. A place where we can live forever. A place in which we can set down roots. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, if we begin to look back to what we've come out of, what we've left behind, then we can take root there again. But what is there that's going to last? What is there that where we can set down roots that are going to be permanent? Yes, we have opportunity to return, but do we want to? And God wants to remind us that there is no value in returning there. There is no value to living in that particular way. Verse 16, but now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. That's what we all desire, because What we see in our world is not a heavenly country. It's a world of vying and contending and viciousness and cruelty and all of the other horrors and difficulties we see. It has great potential. You look at a beautiful day like today, it has wonderful potential. But until we turn to God and yield to Him and begin to live His way, it's never going to realize its potential. So they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a city for us. And it is His desire that we would be given that city. That we would be there with Jesus Christ in the future and be able to be a part of God's family forever. You can't set down any deeper roots than that. Eternity. Eternal life. That's what we're striving for and looking forward to. And a better world, which will be a better world for all of us. And I was talking to my wife about the world in which we live. Somebody did a study of like 61,000 students, and they found that 76% of those students cheated on tests. It's just commonplace. It's accepted in the world in which we live. And if you're cheating and when you're going through school, what's that going to mean as you become an adult, unfortunately? Oh, you're establishing a way of life. So God has told us that a better world is coming, of which we are preparing and want to be a part. And God said, I want you to go up to the feast in order to be reminded that my roots are here. My roots are in the kingdom of God. That's what I'm living for and striving for. It is my purpose for living. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Almost invariably, you will read or hear quoted at the feast, Isaiah 2, verse 3. Probably you will hear verse 4 as well, because they are important millennial scriptures, but they are important to all of us and remind us of why we keep the feast. Here in verse 3, it says, many people shall come and say. So in the previous verse, it talks about God's government being established above all. And then in verse 3 it says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. To the house of the God of Jacob, He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it speaks here of going up to the mountain of God. And if you read through the Psalms especially, you'll see God's holy hill mentioned. You'll see the mountain of God. You'll see Mount Zion mentioned in quite a few Psalms. All of these are important things to God, because that's where God's governmental headquarters is going to be established. That's where the temple will be. It will be the focal point of the earth in the future. And God wanted His people to look to that. And in the millennial kingdom, people will want to go up and learn from God what He has to teach them. His law will flow from Jerusalem and be available to the whole world. So let us go up. Let us go up to the mountain of God. So let's go to Psalm 43. Just look at a couple of Psalms which talk about this mountain of God. Psalm 43. Psalm 43. It's a short psalm, but it's interesting what it says. I just happen to be going through my Bible reading, and I was just reading my Bible and decided, well, I'll do it on my computer. And the nice thing about my computer is if I want to take some scriptures out, I can take them out and I can paste them into a Word document, and then I can make notes or my thoughts on those particular scriptures. So I've started doing that since I got into the Psalms, and found it to be something that makes it more enjoyable. It says in verse 3, O send out your light and your truth. You know, it is light and truth that emanate from God. And God says, let them lead me. We want to be led by God's light and His truth. And He said, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Let your light and your truth lead me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. That is God's dwelling place. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Is God our exceeding joy? And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. You know, I was thinking as we sang, Declare His Works to All Nations. Most years at the feast, you hear that particular song sung. And to hear 500 or 600 people join together and singing that, it does sound wonderful among all those people. It especially sounds good to the song leader because you're there and everybody's singing and their voices are all coming in your direction. But it's a very powerful hymn that we sing as we come before God. We don't play the harp, but we can sing. And as we sing and join our voices together, it is in praise of the great God. And we look forward to that time when Christ will reign upon His holy hill and His tabernacle will be set up. And you see, we are told to go up to this feast. And that's what we do. We do go up to it. Let's go over a few more chapters to Psalm 48 and look at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. This Psalm says in verse 1, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. You see, these psalms are in here because we're to be reminded of the greatness of God. And He is to be greatly praised. And we look forward to the city of our God, which will be established in His holy mountain. It says in verse 2, Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And you go on to see, and it says in verse 4, For behold, the kings assemble, they pass by together. What are we to become? The feast reminds us that we are to be kings and priests, and we are to be ruling under Christ in that millennial kingdom. And we will be gathered together in the city of the great King, the city of our God, that place where God will rule this earth. It's what we're living for. It's our purpose. And you know, I've never been to Jerusalem. But you know, we have all sorts of information and pictures and things that are available to that you can look at and become more familiarized with it and see its great significance. So as you think about it, when we make our pilgrimage, where are we going? Well, some are going to Snowshoe, some are going to Bushkill, some are going to Alaska, Kerrville, Daytona or Panama City, Jamaica, Portugal. But you may have already thought of this, but wherever we travel to the feast, we are all going to the same place. Wherever we travel to the feast, we're all going to the same place. You may be saying, okay, how is that? I'm in Pennsylvania, and you're going to be in Portugal. How are we all in the same place? Well, remember I said that we worship God in spirit and in truth. And hence, we have to look beyond the physical realm for the answer to the question. How can we be in separate places and yet all be in the same place? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. So as we all, some of us can't go to the feast because of our physical circumstances. And that's okay. you know, the point is you're still there because your attitude is, I would like to be there. I wish I could go and be a part of this, but I can't for whatever reason. So the point is, you're still there in heart. You're still there in a spiritual sense. And if you stay behind and you cannot physically be present at the feast, then my advice to you is, when the feast starts, keep the feast. You may not be able to be physically present, but keep the feast. Focus upon what the significance is, because if you don't, you don't get any, you know, it's just another day. And God doesn't mean for it to be another day. And as you focus on it, wherever you may be, you're gathered with other Christians at a particular site, or you're in your home, you can still go to the same place we're all at. And it says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So how are we all gathered? Where are we all gathered? No matter where we're at physically, spiritually, we're all in the same place, aren't we? We are all gathered before the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we've all come to. We've all come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are gathered there as one to worship the great King, to worship the great God, to honor Him, to praise Him, to focus upon the great plan that He is going to work out and the better world that is to come that we're to be a part of. We are gathered together before Mount Zion. You know, Mount Zion is a type of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're all gathered there as one people. That's what we do when we keep the Passover. We're gathered together as one people, all bound together. So while we are in diverse places upon the earth at the feast, we all come to the same place, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, just something to think about. We all come together to honor the great King. Now, what are some other reasons why we go up to the feast? Why do we gather together before the heavenly Jerusalem? Why do we make that pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles to seek God? What is God trying to accomplish? Well, as you go back to First of all, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, the first thing that God is trying to accomplish is to remind us of His ways, to help us learn more fully His ways, because it says in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 3, He will teach us His ways. That's why God brings you to the Feast of Tabernacles. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we go to the feast to learn of His ways, so that we can walk in His paths. And we go there to focus on those principles and values that God is trying to instill in you and me. Let's go back to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. You know, my wife and I, we are traveling to Portugal for the feast. And there are going to be some interesting things to do at the feast. Wherever you go, usually there are interesting things that you can do. Wherever it may be that you go to gather with God's people. But are you going there as a vacation? Are you going there just for the tours? Are you going there just for the sights that you can see? All of those things are really secondary. And you can go to wherever it may be and gather together and focus upon the Word of God. That's what we're going to focus upon, not the place. The place may be interesting, but you know what? That place probably isn't even going to be there in the millennial kingdom. But the kingdom of God is a reality and it will come. That's what we want to focus upon, what is lasting and true. But Psalm 25, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4. It says here, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." You know, one of the things we're doing is waiting. Waiting for God. And we'll go to the feast and we'll come home and we'll be still waiting on God. But as we wait on God, we want to know God's paths. We want to know His ways. We want to be led in His truth. We want to be taught, because God is the God of our salvation. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." You see, the reason we go up to the feast is because we want our eyes to be ever toward the Lord. We have to wait on him. He's not here yet. He's made us a promise that he is coming and that he is going to set up his kingdom. And we have to keep our eyes ever toward the Lord if we want to stay focused and end up as a part of what God is going to eventually work out. So we go up to God because we want to learn his ways, to be reminded of his ways and how they are all going to fill this earth in the world tomorrow. Another thing that we seek to do is brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Another reason we go up to the feast is found in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. It says here, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain." So you're to pay... You're to tithe on that grain. 10% of it is to be given to God, and 10% of it you are to keep. So that's 20%. 10% to God and 10% you keep. So tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. So that 10% that you're to save and keep for yourself, you're to... is to provide sustenance for you at the feast in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and of your wine and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You're to go up to the feast in order to learn to fear the Lord your God always. See, keeping the feast... all of the feast is important to that, but the Feast of Tabernacles, and with its focus upon the coming kingdom, is especially helpful in that. Verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, you're not able to drive the tithe, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." So you're to take that money and you are to use it to travel to the place where God has chosen to place his name. So you can either take what you've produced So I guess if you're a farmer, you could take your grain and, you know, if you have big coolers or whatever, you can do it a number of different ways, but you can go up to the feast and honor God there. So if you've got a sheep that you put in the freezer, you can take that, or you're a big, you've got whatever you slaughtered there, you can, if you've got a way to refrigerate it, you can take it with you, or probably put it, turning it into money is the better way to go. It says, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. So you are to take that money and spend it on what your heart rightly desires. For oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. And again, that's rightly desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So we're to learn to fear the Lord our God always, but we are also to rejoice. And one of the ways in which we rejoice and in which we fellowship and we build relationships is by eating together. That's something that is very part of every society in the world and is very much a part of God's way of life. Feed the feast. So we feast before God, and it helps us to rejoice. And you know, as you feast, it, you don't want to just do it by yourself. I had the best steak ever, and I sat there by myself. I mean, maybe if you if that's the best you can do, then that's fine. But you know, feasting is better with somebody else. Somebody that you can talk to and enjoy the meal with. By yourself, it's okay. But being with other people, it's better. It is better to feast together. And he goes on to say here in verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And what and the point is, the Levites in that time, they did need help from God's people in order to enjoy the feast, because they didn't have land that they took care of like the others did. So they didn't have that produce and the cattle and all of that. So, but in our time, we don't have such a situation. So as you go to the feast, make it enjoyable by the fact that you enjoy it with other people. As you get to know other people, go out to dinner with them. Or if you have a place where you can cook or grill out or whatever, have them over. And I know we wanted to grill out last year, and you can't grill out at Snowshoes. So that wasn't even a possibility. But we did other things, and we had, the Sanchos and different people over, and our friends from Portsmouth, the Calls. They had a big room, and so we all gathered down there and ate, and we had the Bumgardners over. And that's what the feast is all about, enjoying a meal together and fellowshipping. And that's what makes the feast special, being together with God's people to worship and honor God and to enjoy one another's company as you keep the feast. A third thing that we find out here is found in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29. Leviticus chapter 23 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles here, beginning in verse 33. It tells us that we are to, in verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire. And it goes on and talks about the Sabbaths that you're to keep and the days that you're to keep. And it says in verse 39, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, you might look on the 15th day of the 7th month, that first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, look at the full moon that will be there. When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palm, and all of these trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Those branches and everything that you built there were, these booths that you built were symbolic of temporary dwellings. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths, that is, temporary dwellings, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And that's speaking native Israelites today, who would they be? They would be God's people in whom God's Spirit dwells. And why do you dwell in booths? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We dwell in these temporary dwellings which God made Israel dwell in. And they dwelled in temporary booths all the way along the way to the land of promise. And we are doing the same thing. We are reminded that this is all temporary and that there's something more to come. And we go there to focus upon a better world, don't we? The hope of a better world, a world where righteousness will dwell. That's what we long for. That's what we look forward to. So what is God trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do as we go through all this process? That's brought out in Proverbs chapter 29. The fundamental goal that God has for all of us. Proverbs chapter 29. You know, for us to thrive as Christians, we need to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. You know, when you look at it, here we have 12 people gathered here today. I'm not complaining, that's just the reality. But you know, if you think about it, what am I doing here with 11 other people? I could have stayed home. Well, we're here because we are honoring God, we're worshiping God, and focusing upon the great purpose that He's working out. And without vision, we can pretty well come to the conclusion, why go through all this? Why go through all of this? Let's look at verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. There it says, where there is no revelation, the King James Version says vision, but that is what a vision is. It is a revelation from God. Where there is no revelation, what happens if there is no revelation? What happens? Well, it says the people cast off restraint. You see, God has given us a vision of His kingdom. And that vision of the kingdom gives us a purpose for which we are to strive. Seek ye first the kingdom. What's that? What does that mean? God wants that to be very clear in your mind so you see it, you endorse it, and you embrace it. You realize that's why you're living. That's why you get up in the morning. That's why you go through your day. That's why you watch your tongue. That's why you watch your thoughts. That's why you act in a certain way. Because at the end of the day, at the end of your life, you want to be a part of that. God has given us that vision. And without that vision, we cast off restraint. What's the point? I may as well just follow my carnal nature wherever it leads. So where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Yes, we're happy because we keep the law and the benefits and blessings of that way of life. But we keep the law because it's essential to the kingdom. It's what we want to be a part of. It is his righteousness. And that's the way we want to live in preparation for the kingdom of God. I mean, when you think about the leaders that we have in this time, where are the righteous men? Is Charlie Rangel the guy we're going to try to emulate? I don't think so. And yet people are willing to let him go, give him a pass on the illegal things he's doing. Sorry, you and I would be in jail. But that's the problem with our world. We need righteous leaders. Christ will be righteous, and those leaders who will be working with him as well. So every part of God's plan is significant, and God makes sure that we review those various parts of his plan every year. But it is interesting that God gives special emphasis to this ending portion of his plan. And he gives emphasis to it every week. That's why we're here on this day. The seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, reminds us that God's plan is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled every week. That time comes, and we can be reassured that it is going to come to pass. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And why God goes through all, commands us to do these things, because He wants us to have a vision. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. He wants us to remind us of the coming of His kingdom. And you know, and you have physical people that are mentioned in chapter 3, the Israelites. God promised them a land. All you have to do is walk from Egypt, follow me, and I'm going to lead you to the land of promise. That was the promise. And they didn't buy it. It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. They complained, they griped, and when they had the opportunity to go up and take it, oh, it's too hard, the people are too strong, and they refused to do it. And they all died in the wilderness. And that's a lesson for all of us. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, that is the kingdom of God, His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Do we want to fall in the wilderness as did Israel? Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Again, like we talked about last week, they heard but they didn't fear. They heard but they didn't do. For we who have believed do enter that rest as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. They weren't going to enter the rest. Let's go down to verse 9. Verse 9. It says there, therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Because there is a rest that remains for the people of God. It's still a reality. It isn't here yet. It is to come. We're striving for it. That's why seeking the kingdom of God first and foremost must be central to our lives. In verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We don't want to fall to the wayside like Israel did. And the world in which we live seeks to overwhelm us, to entice us, to tempt us, to pressure us to give up that goal and purpose. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And the people that Paul is talking to were giving it up. They were discouraged. They were disillusioned. I'm not sure of all the reasons. And you know, we can become discouraged, we can become disillusioned, we can be worn down. All of us can be. But you know what? You know, and I look at my life, and my wife and I were talking about this on the way down here. You know, we can see things going on, and we can see things not going the way we think that they should. And you know what? We can become disillusioned, we can become discouraged, but you know what? It doesn't change the reality of what you see in the Scriptures. All of that, all of the lack of Christianity that sometimes we see, doesn't change this. And we all made a commitment to this. We all said, God, I buy the vision You're giving me. And I've been to the feast a lot of times, been reminded of it, have good memories of the feast. And nothing that goes on around me is going to change the reality of what God's going to work out. And what He's telling me and He's telling you is you can be there and be a part of it if you want to be. Or you can say, you know what, I really don't care. And fall to the wayside. And the thing is,
if you fall to the wayside, what have you gained? What's back there? So he goes on to say here, he's talking to the people, the Hebrews here, and he sees that they're struggling. Where they should have been growing and maturing in the faith, they're not. You should be teachers, but you're not. You're still stuck on the milk instead of the meat. And he's reminding them of foundational principles as he begins Hebrews 6. And he's going to go on and talk about them, he said, if God permits. And then he says in verse 4, if we lose the vision, if we stop seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what's the outcome? Verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That is, God opened your eyes to see the vision, to see the revelation. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Basically, what he's saying is, I've given you the vision. I've given you my Spirit. I've led you to repentance. I've led you to commitment. And I've led you to see what I'm working out here below and included you in it. My Son is leading you. He's working in you and He's preparing you for that. And what can happen to us if we don't seek the kingdom of God first? What can happen is we lose sight of it. And it's no longer the priority that it should be. And God will work with you and try to bring you back to that, but eventually we can quench that vision to where there is no vision left. What's the big deal about this kingdom of God stuff? He goes on to say in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Man, I've worked long. I've worked hard. And nobody appreciates what I do. Nobody cares about it. I'm not recognized for it. Where's my reward? For God is not unjust. God is the one who counts. People may not ever recognize what you've done. They may not recognize it at all. But God does. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Yes, we've been assured of this, and God brings us to the feast to reassure us. My kingdom is coming. All those visions that I gave to the prophets are going to be fulfilled. They are all going to be worked out. And you can be a part of it. And there is nothing better than what I'm offering you. He goes on to say we want to be diligent to the end. And then he says in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when Abraham made a promise, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He endured and he obtained the promise, and we must endure if we want to attain the promise as well. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God sworn by himself. There's no greater, you know, and God can swear and we can be sure that he's going to fulfill his promise. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Life can be a storm. Life in that storm can overwhelm us. But God said, we have the hope of the kingdom of God as an anchor to our soul. It is an anchor in that storm that is going to keep us on track. So our anchor is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our purpose for living, and it must be our anchor, keeping us moored in our lives through the storms of life. And as we think about going up to the feast, think about what Psalm 84, verse 10 says. And the significance of going up there to the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 84, verse 10. Psalm 84, verse 10. It says here, for a day in your courts, for a day in your courts, as we go up to the feast, it's 8 days in the courts of God. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. Better than a thousand. I would rather, so it's better than a thousand. Find my place here. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. To be in God's courts, which we enjoy at the feast, is better than anything else. So by keeping the priority, the priority of seeking first of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we will be ensured of running this race and finishing this race and ending up in that kingdom forever. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. So God, by having us go up to the feast, by making this pilgrimage feast, seeks to ensure our vision, to see the coming of His kingdom, and to have it as an anchor of our soul, and to remind us of the great purpose that He's working out in our lives, and that it's worth whatever we've got to go through in order to be a part of it. So whether you're able to be physically present at the feast or not, you can still go up to the mountain of the Lord. And I hope that as you do it, being physically present with other brethren or in your own home, you'll take the time to go up there and focus upon the meaning of these very special days ahead of us.